The Gospel of Luke. Today we begin a new journey through the Gospel of Luke, and as we do, I think it's important to consider some background items and some basics before we jump into the text. And so I don't know if you've ever wondered why we call it the Gospel of Luke, and that maybe bears unpacking. So the word gospel means literally good news. Okay, and then Luke is the author, and that's why we call it the Gospel of Luke. And he's writing to share the good news that God loved the world so much that he gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, so that anyone who believes upon Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. That's really good news. That's the good news according to Luke. Now, in the Bible, we have four records of the life of Jesus. Right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each record of the life of Jesus gives us a different view, a different angle, a different facet into the life of Jesus. And it forms a composite picture of who Jesus is and what he did and how people responded to him. The Gospels in our Bible are God-ordained historical records of the life and times of Jesus. And because God was at work behind the writers, we would call that inspiration. We'll talk about that in a little bit. These records are marvelously written and very, very skillfully designed. Now, while some will attempt to point out inconsistencies or make arguments that that there's all these mistakes in the Bible and the gospel writers can't agree. You know what? Once you take a look and dig in, you find that the four records are totally congruent and they come together to form one singular composite view of Jesus. So if someone says, well, I don't believe in God or trust in Christ because of all the errors, you know, in the Bible, specifically all the disagreements in the New Testament. Well, what you should say is, which ones? Well, which ones are you thinking about? Put the burden of proof back on them. The writers present Jesus from different perspectives, and God uses their individual backgrounds to reach different groups of people. So if you take a look at this chart, Matthew was Jewish. So guess what audience he writes to? A Jewish audience, to show that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of Israel. And so he emphasizes what Jesus said. There are huge discourses in the Gospel of Matthew that he records. And then Mark, he presents Jesus as a servant, and he wrote to a Roman audience, and he focuses on what Jesus did. If you want to read a quick gospel, read the Gospel of Mark, because it reads like a newspaper article. You know, it's just really, really fast, action-packed. Then Luke, well, he was a doctor, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And as we shall see, he's very interested in the humanity of Jesus. We will see his deity, you know, no doubt, but he really is intrigued by the humanity of Jesus. So Luke focuses a lot on what Jesus felt, like what he was going through. And then writing to the Greeks, Luke shows how Jesus meets the Greek ideal of a person, or the universal man, or the ideal man. And so he's writing to appeal to the Greek reader. John, in his record of Jesus, presents him not so much as the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And John writes with the church in view, and his focus is not on the humanity of Jesus, although he would definitely argue that Jesus was human, fully human, but also fully God. So his focus is on the deity of Jesus, or who Jesus was and is. And so you might be asking, how do the Gospels fit with the rest of the Bible? And if you're not asking that, I'm going to tell you anyway. In the Old Testament, we see Jesus in prophecy, okay, or the forthtelling. He was totally expected to come. His coming, we could say, was predicted. In the Gospels, we see Christ in history. Okay, the actual historical record of Jesus walking the earth for about 33 years. And then in the book of Acts, we see Jesus in the church. in the epistles, or all those letters from Acts all the way to Revelation, we see Jesus or Christ in our experiences. Like, what do we do now? How then should we live? And then in Revelation, we see Christ in his coming glory. So Luke, he was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a friend of Paul. Not only a friend of Paul, but he was a co-laborer with Paul. Paul calls Luke his fellow worker in Philemon, verse 24. And there's no chapter because there's only one chapter in Philemon. Paul writes in Colossians 4:14, and he calls Luke the beloved physician. Wow, now I know most of you probably have your favorite doctor, your general practice doctor, but I don't know if any of you would call your doctor your beloved doctor. But Paul called Luke the beloved physician. And he also, in that passage in Colossians 4, differentiates Luke from some other Jews that he was mentioning. And it signifies, quite possibly, that Luke wasn't Jewish and that he was Gentile. So what's intriguing about this, if that is indeed the case, Luke would be the only Gentile to pen any of the books in the New Testament. So he also wrote the book of Acts, which we'll talk about shortly. So being a doctor, it should be no surprise to us that he focused a lot of time, or spent a lot of time, looking at Jesus's healing ministry. Could you imagine that? A doctor kind of going, I want to write about that. Now what happened? Getting all the accounts together. He even describes certain diseases with a lot of accuracy. Not necessarily a lot of medically technical language, which they didn't have at that time, but he describes these situations where people were physically healed. So Luke was a friend of Paul. He was also a traveling companion with Paul, and he probably helped Paul with some of his ailments during his journeys. In 2 Timothy 4:11, it reveals that Luke was with Paul in the dark days in Rome as he approached martyrdom. Luke's writing style is very scholarly, and he wrote as a scrupulous and careful historian. So if you know your doctor, if they're a good doctor, they're very precise, and you want a doctor to be precise. Well, Luke is precise in how he communicates the life of Jesus. He'll give details to help provide historical context for some of the events that he wrote about. And so, not necessarily writing to a Jewish audience, Luke will provide details to help bring the non-Jewish person up to speed. Oh, okay, that's what that's all about. He gives the most detailed account of the birth of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his birth than any other gospel writer. For instance, he is the only one who wrote about the miraculous occurrences surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. And so, while his style is scholarly, he really has the ability to record the passion that Jesus has for different groups of people, for Gentiles, for women, for children, for tax collectors, for sinners, for outcasts, even those people who were cast out by the religious structure of the day. We'll find later on in Luke that there are passages when he lambastes the religious groups of that day. Kind of saying, you guys were the ones that were supposed to, be pointing people to God and pointing people to the fact that the Messiah was coming, and you put a bad taste in people's mouth. And so he was against the religious group of that day. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man who was rejected by Israel, but then offered to the entire world. He shows salvation that Jesus offers is available to all classes, all races, all societies, all conditions of men. And what's cool is this is even seen in the lineage that Luke records for us in relationship to Matthew. And so in Matthew's genealogy, he goes all the way back to Abraham. And you might be thinking, wow, that's a long ways back there. Abraham was the father of the Jews. And he was the one that God picked to birth this Jewish nation, Israel, right? Well, that would make sense for Matthew as a Jewish writer, writing to a Jewish audience. Well, Luke, he goes all the way back. He wants the whole history. He goes all the way back past Abraham to Adam, thus reminding us that it's that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but the Savior of mankind as a whole. You can tell that Luke really loves people by the way he writes and the different situations that he wrote about. He wrote about Zacchaeus and the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan and more. But what's also interesting is the place that Luke gives to women in this particular gospel. So he writes about Elizabeth and Mary and Anna and Martha and Mary, Peter's mother-in-law, and Candace and Drusilla and Damaris and Joanna and Lydia and Priscilla and Sapphira and Susanna and all these ladies. Now, why is that important? You're like, well, yeah, they were part of the history. Well, in the first century, that culture usually minimized the importance of women. And then Luke portrays women as important to Jesus, which they were, and good examples in the early church. And I tell you what, if you study, and you'll see through the Gospel of Luke, the place that Jesus gives women, I would say that Jesus is the greatest woman's liberator ever, right? Saying, hey, that man is created equal before the Lord. Now, there's different roles that a man and a woman play, but he's a liberator. The Gospel of Luke has been called the most beautiful book ever written. And if you are already in love with the Gospel of Luke, I believe that you'll quickly fall in love with it all over again. Not so much as it relates to the writer, Luke, but to the topic, the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So, just a couple more things about the book of Luke, and then we'll jump in. If you like keys, here's a couple keys for you. The key phrase of Luke is Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. The key verse, as far as what I could see, you know, this might be debatable. You might have a key verse. Luke 19:10 states that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus came for, to seek that which was lost. And then I think one of the key chapters illustrates that, where we see three parables, three stories, three succinct illustrations that show that that's what his mission indeed is. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's the parable of the lost coin. And it's the parable of the lost son. That's in chapter 15. And I believe this is the high point or crux of the gospel and illustrates that Jesus indeed came to seek and save that which is lost. And he came for us. He came for me because I was once lost and now I'm found. I was found by Jesus. When I was in the fifth grade, my grandfather shared the gospel with me and I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had hurt God. I knew I had broken his commandments. And he said, here's the solution. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And I knew as a fifth grader that I needed a Savior. And I accepted Jesus as my Savior in the fifth grade. Now, did I become perfect all of a sudden? Yes. No. I'm kidding. And my parents and my wife and my kids and my grandparents, they'll bear witness. Even my grandfather, we had him speak at our wedding in 1998 in Pocatello, and we just wanted him to mention, say a couple passages out of the book of Isaiah that were pretty special to us, and he went on to go on after that and provide some commentary, and we're going, Grandpa, okay, you're done, and then he started talking about, my background as a kid and how he used to live with us for a couple summers and say, you know what, David was so bad, sometimes we would say, David, just go out and play in the road. I'm like, it's my wedding, Grandpa. So, but praise God, I'm under construction, and he's done a great work. But I was lost and now I'm found. And I tell you what, Jesus has done a work in my life. And I know that Jesus is doing a work in your life too. So let's jump in. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. Luke 1 in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, and just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's a mouthful. In your English text, depending on what translation you have, it may be broken up into different sentences, but in the Greek and in the New King James and King James, it's one sentence. It's one sentence in the original. And what's interesting is it's very polished. It's very refined and very classical in style. But what should intrigue us is that the rest of the narrative of the life of Jesus is written in a much simpler style. So if you're reading the first four verses and you're thinking, how am I going to get through Luke? Be rest assured, he writes much simpler and in a common style and language and not so formal moving forward. And so what is Luke saying here? Why the first four verses in the introduction so formal, so classic in how he comes across? Well, it's like Luke is saying, this work is fully academic and accurate, but it's written for the common man and common person to understand. Luke was communicating in such a way that people would be in awe of Jesus, not in his big words and writing skills. Okay? Now he's writing to this guy named Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, his name means literally friend of God or lover of God. And he was a Roman official of high rank due to the title Most Excellent. That's about all we know. Beyond that, we don't have a lot of information. Some believe he was a convert of Luke's when he was at Antioch or Philippi. It's very possible that Theophilus was the benefactor or sponsor of Luke's writings, both the Gospel and the Gospel of Acts, that he was the one that bore the cost of producing and copying Luke's two books. He addresses Theophilus here, and then he also addresses Theophilus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And so that's the second book that Luke writes. Now, where the Gospel of Luke ends, guess what? Acts 1:1 picks up on the narrative in how Jesus is in the church. So beyond that, beyond his name, beyond him being a high official in the Roman government, we don't know much about Theophilus. But it could be that Luke is indeed reporting back to Theophilus saying, here's the work that you sponsored. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, we're just going to chop this up into little pieces and work our way through this morning. And so Luke is telling us that there were others who recorded the life of Jesus. Now, he could be referring to Matthew and Mark, but there were probably other narratives that were not necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit, or they weren't good in his mind. Now, I want to say that Luke isn't blaming the many. He's not blaming the many who have taken this task, but he's joining their ranks. It's quite possible, too, that Luke had some of those works laid out before him on his desk when he's penning this gospel, and he's able to sift through these different records. And then he says that he wants to set in order, okay, to set in order. It seemed good to Luke as well to produce and compose an authoritative, a logical and factual presentation of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so Luke is setting the life of Jesus in order. Now, what's pretty cool is that in a general fashion, the Gospel of Luke is written in a chronological way. Not necessarily strictly, but it's basically chronologically. And then he says, a narrative of those things which are surely believed among us. Now, there's two important notions about this phrase that I want you to walk away from. Number one, where he says, a narrative of those things, which we should ask ourselves the question, what things? What things is he talking about? That refers to the gospel or the good news of Jesus. Okay, these are facts about Jesus's life. And Paul succinctly tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. If you want a really succinct couple verses about what the gospel is all about, and you think, man, how do I communicate the gospel? Paul does it in an awesome way. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, this is it. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message. That Jesus died for our wrongdoing. He took our place, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day, just like he said he would. So as death could not hold Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, we're no longer held hostage by the death that we deserve. And Jesus, the Son of God, frees us. So as the Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Isn't that glorious? I think so. So perhaps this morning you're feeling chained up or tied up or brutalized by sin and guilt and shame. Well, maybe you're out there in the world and you're trying to do your best, but in your struggle you feel your circumstances just coming in upon you tighter and tighter. Well, if you've not trusted Jesus to forgive you and to fix you, then today's a great day to do that. Well, maybe you feel the pressures of the world and you feel like you're hemmed in and you've already trusted in Jesus. Well, what's the message? He still invites you to come. He invites you to come. But we have to come humbly, confessing our need and confessing that he's the only one who can help us. I love how Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Peter writes this, and here's Peter, right? Proud, boisterous Peter. This is the other side of him being saved, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's now, he's in that construction process. Here's what he says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And I want you to listen to this. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Because God cares for us, he wants us to place our cares upon him. And I tell you what, my friends, there are times when I feel burdened with my own sin or my own circumstances, and I start to spin my wheels trying to solve the problem. And I'm reminded of this, that I just need to stop and pray and say, Jesus, here it is. Literally casting my cares upon Jesus. And I tell you what, sometimes the circumstances don't change, but the weight that's on my heart, the weight that's upon my shoulders, totally lifted. Because now I'm not focused on my circumstances, I'm focused on my God who overshadows my circumstances. Now I said there were two important notions about this verse. Number one, the words, those things, are the facts of the message, the facts of the gospel, all right? Number two, the words here, believed among us, are the faith in the message. There's facts that are believed on. That's the faith in the message. Luke's message is not about doubts. It's about belief based on facts. Jesus said in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so belief is more than just the mental assent that Jesus was indeed a historical figure who lived and died. Saving belief, or what we could call saving faith, means that you accept the fact that Jesus died for you personally, that he wipes away your sin, that he cleanses your iniquity, and that he removes your unrighteousness, that he gives you a new heart, that he gives you personally a new destiny and a new purpose in life, and that he gives you a new family. And I could go on and on about the newness that's found in Jesus. But when he died on the cross, he paid for our sin personally. When he broke the shackles of death, it was personal. It was so that I could be free. It was so that you could be free. He did it with you and me in mind. So in this verse, we see the facts of the message and we see the faith in the message. Look at verse 2. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Did you notice the word eyewitness? Eyewitness, that's so important. Luke was personally acquainted with many firsthand witnesses who could tell him about the events surrounding the life of Jesus. You know, in a trial, we want what? We want eyewitnesses who can testify to the things that they saw. Now, no doubt the apostles were part of this as well, as we see indicated by the word ministers. Okay, there were still apostles alive when Luke was writing. There were also those, however, that were from the beginning. From the very beginning of the good news. Now imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, being interviewed by Luke. We know that Luke traveled to Jerusalem And he very well could have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was, remember, at the foot of the cross, Jesus commissioned John to watch over Mary, okay, like his own, like he would his own mother, and that she would live with John as if she was living with his own son. So Luke could have very well interviewed Mary. Now, there are probably basic biographical questions that a person might ask, but this is the mother of God that we're talking about here. Could you imagine, do you think Luke maybe asked, did Jesus ever fight with his siblings? did he always keep his room clean? How about this one? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Or, okay, Mary, I want you to be honest here. Did you ever ask Jesus a Bible question? Was it weird teaching him about creation? How about this one? When he saw a sacrificial lamb in Jerusalem, did he act differently? What did he and his cousin John talk about? How about this one? Did you ever think, that's Jesus eating my casserole? Man, being the mother of God, it's so amazing. Well, Luke had many good primary sources for his record of Jesus. He made no statement that he himself was an eyewitness, but he states that the facts were carefully researched. That Luke was interviewing eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, it tells us something about this gospel. It tells us about the date of the gospel. This isn't something that Luke sat down, you know, Luke was a second century writer. It's not that he was even writing at the end of the century, okay? This is very early as far as a date is concerned. Luke and Acts appear to be written about the same time, with Luke being first and Acts second. They make up a two-volume set addressed to Theophilus. But even though it was addressed to Theophilus, I believe that Luke knew that it was going out to a larger audience than just Theophilus. Okay. Now, in this two-volume set, just track with me, okay? He transits the whole life of Jesus, but even more. So from the birth of Jesus all the way to Paul's imprisonment in Rome at the end of Acts. And so Paul was in jail. He was in Rome about 60 to 62 AD. Okay, that's when Paul was in Rome. When you do the math through Acts and you look at the historical record, that's when he was in Rome. In Luke 19, Jesus prophesies or talks about a future event that is going to take place. He prophesies that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Do you remember what year that took place? 70 AD, when Titus of Aspasia of Rome came. He surrounded the city and then he destroyed it. How significant of a first century event do you think that would be? That would be very, very significant. That would probably be on par with the last century, with World War I and World War II. Okay? Maybe even greater. But Luke makes no mention of such a significant historical event, and that tells us that it's unlikely he wrote these events after 70 AD. Okay? If it was after, he would have written it in there, put it in there. In 64 AD, Nero, the Roman ruler, began a withering attack upon Christians, persecuting them unto death. The two books of Luke make no mention of this, but that's a pretty significant event. Lastly, the Roman historian Josephus wrote in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, that James, the half-brother of Jesus and leader of the church in Jerusalem, was stoned to death in 62 AD. Okay, so here's this historian that wrote about this time, Jesus the half-brother, James the half-brother of Jesus, died in 62 AD. Now, why would we call James a half-brother of Jesus? Because his father was Joseph and his mother was Mary. Okay, with Jesus, Mary was the mother and God was his father. And we'll talk about that as we get into Luke. But Luke doesn't mention this event of James, the half-brother of Jesus, being stoned to death. Thus, the time of writing is believed to be about 60 to 61 AD. It's very, very early. There were still eyewitnesses who could tell Luke about the events 30 years prior surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, even with World War II, we have eyewitnesses. They're dwindling, but we have eyewitnesses of people who were there, and they interview them, and you see this on the History Channel, right? They're recalling what they did and how things went down, and then you see the video going on in the background. It happened exactly like they were able to recount from so long ago. But how about right here? Do you think that we have witnesses of events that happened 30 years ago here in this room? We do. Do you remember in 1985 when Coca-Cola attempted to change its 99-year-old formula in an effort to attract younger drinkers? You remember what they called it? New Coke. New Coke. No one liked the New Coke, and the company soon reintroduced the original. Do you remember what they called it? Coke Classic, right? So maybe for some younger people here today, you always wanted to know why they called it Coke Classic. It's because of an event that happened in 1985. Now, I didn't remember that. I read that this week, so that was not a major earth shaker for me. How about in January 20th, in 1985, Ronald Reagan was sworn into office for a second term as President of the United States. Russian President Chernenko died, and that was the same year that Mikhail Gorbachev replaced him. In 1985, that was the year when two pretty huge movies came out, The Color Purple and Out of Africa. So if you experienced something personally, such as a political event, a military event, some kind of life event, you'd be well equipped this morning to share about that event and share such a record with a biographer, right? And that's what Luke is doing. And this happens all the time with biographies where authors and researchers interview the person and others to form a composite view or sketch of the person. And so in the first century, people were looking for something real. They were looking for something that made sense, that had facts when it came to spirituality. And people came to Christianity because it's a faith that's founded upon fact. It's not the invention of man. It has a historical background. And furthermore, I would say that Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man trying to reach God and do all this stuff, but it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God through Jesus where God reached down to us because we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't climb any kind of spiritual ladder. And that alone sets Christianity apart from the world religions that make statements and have creeds that are contrary to the word of God, the Bible. Now, having said that, in Luke's writing, he has two major goals that are found in verses 3 and 4. Take a look at verse 3. So with that as a background, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So the first goal that Luke has is what? To write an orderly account. An orderly account. It's likely that he had before him a handful of accounts that were not orderly. He had little bits and pieces and sound bites of Jesus, and there was an oral history that was floating around, and there was maybe some writings, and it wasn't orderly. And Luke is saying, I'm going to write an orderly account. It seemed good to Luke, and God used the desire of Luke and inspired him to write this record for us. As we mentioned, generally Luke is laid out in a chronological order. It records the life of Jesus from even before his birth all the way to his ascension into heaven after his resurrection. And Luke is very concerned about the gospel or the good news, right? So he mentions the good news or the gospel 20 times in Luke and then 15 times in Acts. He's trying to communicate the good news about Jesus, that he came to walk and dwell among us here on the earth. Now look at the phrase in verse 3 where it says, having had perfect understanding. Now in her English, you kind of go, whoa, that's a kind of a proud statement there, Luke. Well, in the original language, it means more clearly or literally, having traced out carefully. traced out carefully. So if you're going to make a copy of something, you would lay it down and that you would trace out very carefully. Okay? That's what that phrase means. And as a physician, you have to be good at making observations to help people with their health. And thankfully, with the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke made good and careful observations about the life of Jesus. He took in all the information, the oral stories that he was hearing, which is how, you know, history was communicated back then, the written history and testimonies, and the eyewitness, the interviews that he conducted. As a good doctor, he's pulling all the information in so he could, you know, write it down in a record. What I found interesting is that this phrase in verse 3, where it says that he has perfect understanding of all things from the very first, that phrase can be translated or from above, from above, as it is in John 3:31 and John 19:11. And so it could be that Luke is saying that he's tracing out the record of Jesus from the beginning of his life, and that as he used earthly sources for his material, he was given heavenly guidance in his preparation and presentation of the material. Now that makes sense to me based on what some other passages of Scripture says. So we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Okay, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But then also, we understand that Luke didn't make stuff up. He wasn't free to just say, oh wait, this is going to be great. I just read this in a Tom Clancy novel. I'm going to weave some of that in here too. He didn't have any of that going on. Nor did any other writer of Scripture for that matter. And listen to what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21 says. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy or forthtelling of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by, listen, the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, moved Luke to write, even though God used his personality and his background in those writings. And so it is with the rest of the books of the Bible. We see not a wooden, you know, bland kind of record that God is communicating to us, but we see that he used individuals and he inspired them by the Holy Spirit with their backgrounds and their different writing styles. And I'm thankful for that. So his first goal is to write an orderly account to the most excellent Theophilus, a high-ranking Roman official who is some type of civil servant. His second goal is found in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. He wanted Theophilus to be certain. He wrote so that Theophilus would know and understand the truth and the validity of Christianity. He wanted Theophilus to be sure. Now that's important because we should be able to be sure of our eternal destiny. Now don't you think that's a good thing? Wouldn't you want to know for sure what happens beyond the grave? You know, that's important because we live in a world where we're not so sure about a lot of things. I'm not sure if my car is going to make it to my destination. I'm not sure what's going to happen with the nation that had such a great founding and so, you know, a couple hundred years of amazing history and growth. I'm not sure about what's going to happen in the Middle East and the global geopolitical, you know, situation. But you know what we can be sure of? We can be sure of our faith. We can be sure that our sins are forgiven. Well, when it comes to spiritual things, sadly, today we live in a world of pluralism and relativism. Have you ever heard those terms, pluralism or relativism? I'll just focus really on pluralism, but pluralism is the thought that two or more religious viewpoints can be true at the same time, even though they're making contradictory truth claims, okay? That's pluralism. Pluralism. And we see this today where a person might say in response to your faith in Jesus, they might say, well, that works for you and that's fine, but I believe that all roads lead to heaven. And you say, well, Jesus said that he's the only way to heaven. And someone will say, well, I believe that there's many roads to heaven and that there are other religions that are good. And what about the people in whatever country that believe whatever system of faith? And they, that's pluralism. That's pluralism. Now, some will say, your belief in God is just as valid as a Muslim's belief in God, even though those two faith structures are contradictory. Okay? So the God of the Bible is different than the God of the Quran. So we see a loving God in the Old and New Testament. We see a God that reaches down to man, saves man, and then man is saved and forgiven, and then he responds to God with the help of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case with the Muslims' faith, with them trying to appease a wrath-filled God. Now, there's a lot of contrasts that we could make, but just in how to be saved, the goal of the Muslim is to appease a God who's filled with wrath, and you never know, you never have assurance if you're truly saved. So Christianity is a grace-based faith, whereas even the Islam, or for a Muslim, it's a works-based faith. And I tell you what, you'd be hard-pressed to find any other system of belief than Christianity, as it's represented in the Bible, that is grace-based, where we receive the free gift of salvation, and then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we get to respond because we're saved. Okay? If what I believe is true and what somebody else believes is true when it's contradictory to God's word, or they say, well, I have a different God in my own system and we're going to end up at the same place, my friends, we're throwing logic out the window. And pluralism is incompatible with the Bible because God already told us that he is God and there is no other. So it's incompatible with other systems of faith that have a multiplicity or even a duplicity of gods. So already that sets Christianity and the truth of the Bible apart. God says over and over, I am the Lord and there is no other. There's not a plurality of gods. And so that really differentiates Christianity from almost all other world religions. Okay? Pluralism is incompatible with those backgrounds. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that there's only one way to be saved. Jesus said in John 14:6 that he's the only way and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now you might say, well, that's really exclusive, Pastor David. Yes, it is exclusive. There's only one way, but the invitation goes out to all, and that's pretty inclusive, don't you think? Now, if you look at in detail at other systems of belief, you have to be a certain race. You have to have a certain background. You have to do certain things, which you couldn't join that group if you tried. That's pretty exclusive. So for the Christian faith, the biblical faith, what Jesus is telling us is that there's only one way, but it's through Jesus. It's a free gift. Who wouldn't want a free gift of eternal life and have your sins forgiven and then be able to be empowered by the Spirit of God to respond in a way that pleases the God who saved you from hell? What, that's, my friends, that's why they call it the good news. That's why it's the gospel or good news of Luke. Even the apostles taught that there was only one way to be saved. In Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, they say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. Now, while that is an absolute truth claim, guess what someone might say? And I've heard this. Well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Have you ever heard that? I hear that a lot. And people are just turning logic and actual critical thinking on its head. Well, you can't know that for sure. That's not absolute. Well, that's what we call a self-refuting argument. Have you ever heard of that? That means that the argument collapses in on itself and refutes itself, because you can simply say, well, are you absolutely sure about that? So if someone says, there is no absolute truth, that's self-refuting, because that's a truth that they're trying to state. Okay, you see how it just crumbles in on itself? So you say, if somebody says, you know what, there's no absolute truth, or there's no absolute, you know, moral law. Well, is that absolute? Or are you sure about that? Now, when we're talking to people about Jesus and they use bad logic and arguments like that, typically they're throwing up a smokescreen. You know, they're just throwing up excuses. And they're not mad at you. They're not antagonistic towards you. They're antagonistic towards God, because if you're sharing the love of Jesus with them, they're being confronted with God's truth, not your truth that you made up. They're conflicted in their soul, and they're not mad at you, even though you might think they are. You might feel bad, but they're not really mad at you. The issue is really with God. We're simply called to share the truth in love with them. You know, I had a wonderful experience on Thursday morning. Got to church, got my books all set out. I'm thinking, okay, here comes Luke. I am so excited to study the Bible. And then a gentleman came in to the church asking for some help. And I talked with him, and he needed some gas and told me his story. And he said, oh, do you go to church around here? And he says, no. Do you have any kind of spiritual background? He goes, no. I go, okay, cool. Well, I'll meet you outside. We'll go down and we'll fill up your tank. So I grabbed the tract and little church card and went down there, filled up the tank, and I gave him the gospel, talked about Jesus. This kid, you might pray for him, his name is Stephen. This kid had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. He said, have you ever thought about when you see a sunset or you see a sunrise, just how amazing and beautiful it is and how God created it? Do you ever think like that? He goes, no, I never gave it any thought. But I got to give him the gospel. He'd never heard the gospel, and yet he's from our valley. And I'm praying that he'll come to church. We're called to share the gospel in truth and love. And I think we would be surprised at how many people in our valley have never heard the gospel of Jesus or the good news that you can be saved and have your sin forgiven. And I talked to him about that, and he started thinking, he goes, man, I never thought about that before. And I could tell that God was knocking on his heart. And I just communicated, not with big words, but, hey, have you ever done something bad and you felt real terrible about it and guilty, and but you didn't know why? He goes, yeah. And that stuff just follows you around like a bunch of chains, you know, in a link or bags of sand. He's like, yeah. I go, that's because God's written his law upon your heart, because he created us. He made us to know the difference between right and wrong. We get morality from God. And he goes, wow, I never thought about this stuff before. And I go, yeah, one day we're going to stand before God, and he's going to judge sin. But we've offended an infinite God, and there's no way that we could appease that wrath that he's going to pour out towards breaking his commandments. But the good news is that he sent Jesus to take our place. And I gave him an illustration about a judge who doesn't just let somebody go free and say, no, it's okay, you can go free even though you broke 5 laws, you know. No, he says, no, here's the law. You're going to have to pay a fine and spend time in jail and do this service. Well, the law comes down, and then the judge could take off his robe and come down and pay the fine, do the service, and do the time. And that's kind of like what it is with Jesus, that God is still a just judge, but he sent Jesus to pay the price for us. So anyway, that's what I talked to him about, and it was really cool. I wanted him to know, and Jesus wanted him to know. So the goal, number two, is for Theophilus to know with certainty those things that he already heard. So it's very possible that Theophilus had already heard about the gospel from Paul or somebody else. And then now Luke is providing for him a written document, a written testimony of the life of Jesus. And we can see that Luke is being used by God to provide this gospel to seal what Theophilus had already heard. What is wonderful, my friends, about the Christian faith is that we can know with certainty that we can be forgiven of our sin, that we can have a relationship with God the Creator, that we can be changed from the inside out by God, and that we can be certain that when we die, that we will go to heaven, just like Jesus talked about. And that we can know for sure that God loves us with an everlasting love, and that no circumstance in life can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that good news? You know, sometimes we go through stuff and we feel separated from the love of God by what we've done or by what we're going through, but the Bible says clearly nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Gospel of John, talking about the certainty that we can have, we'll finish up in a couple minutes here. I want to wrap it up like this. In the Gospel of John, he finishes his gospel in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, and he says, and truly, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did he write the Gospel of John? So that people then and now would believe that Jesus is the Savior, and that we can have life in him. That was John's purpose. Now listen to how he finished up his first epistle or letter to the church. In 1 John 5, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he wants people who've trusted in Christ to know for certain that they have eternal life. My friends, you can know for certain where you're going to spend eternity. That's pretty awesome. I was able to tell this young man last week, if we depart and I get hit by a truck or die on my way back to the church, I'm fine with that. I mean, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I have total peace about where I will be if this flesh ceases to work. And I tell you, what an exciting time to be studying the Gospel of Luke. We have a truthful record. We can know for certainty the things that we believe. Now, does a Christian or a Bible student necessarily have everything in life figured out in the universe? No, hardly. But our faith in Jesus Christ is built upon facts. It's built upon facts. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth, the fact that God loves us, the fact that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, the fact that on the third day Jesus rose from the grave just like he said he would. I mean, who predicts their own death and the city of their own death and the manner of their own death and then does it exactly like they predicted it? Not even Houdini, you know? There's a illusionist that almost died, you know, recently, trying to do this get out of a box underwater with 18 locks on kind of thing. I mean, he almost died, but he was trying to, you know, slip, you know, death, but he's walking right on the edge. He had to be removed at the last minute. You know, he almost died. And even Houdini, he thought he could conquer death, and they had a phone line run down into his grave, and they disconnected it after a couple months. They knew they weren't going to hear from him. Only Jesus conquered death, my friends. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for sin and conquered the grave is huge. The fact that we have the Bible with it, which has stood the test of time and withering attack. You know, the Bible has been called this anvil upon the hammers of men have been pounding on, but it only dulls the hammers, you know. We have the Bible. We have the truth. And in our world, there's not a whole lot that's certain, is there? You know, Benjamin Franklin said, "In this world, there are only two certain things." You remember that quote? Death and taxes. But I have to tell you that Ben was wrong. He was wrong because we have God's word that is certain and it's eternal. And it tells us the truth about the most important thing: where we will spend eternity, what we believe, facts, and not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And that's really, really important. And I just want to finish with this. It's a small illustration of why it's important to know what you believe and why you believe. There was a man who lived on Long Island, and he was able one day to satisfy a lifelong ambition to purchase for himself a very fine barometer. Now, that's not my ambition, but it was his. Okay, it's his story. And when the instrument arrived at his home, he was extremely disappointed to find that the indicating needle had been stuck, pointing to a sector on the barometer that said "hurricane" in all capitals and in bold. And after shaking the barometer very vigorously several times, its new owner sat it down, and he wrote a scorching letter to the store from which he had purchased this instrument. And the following morning, on the way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house also. The barometer and needle had been right. There was a hurricane. Well, the Bible tells us a lot about our current predicament, as well as things to come. And it speaks of the disease that we have, of sin, and confirms that we are broken people living in a broken world. But I'm so thankful that the Bible doesn't leave us there with that diagnosis. It speaks of the cure, Jesus, that he came to offer salvation and forgiveness of sin and the promise of a future and a hope. And it speaks of God reaching down out of heaven to rescue mankind, and it speaks of a day when God will make all things new. Now, my friends, we can know these things with certainty. I'm looking forward to traveling through the rest of the Gospel of Luke together with you. It's going to be a great adventure as we dig into the life of Christ. Are you excited? It's going to be great. And by the way, you guys can read ahead. Okay? You can read ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. And thank you for your word that's faithful and true. How amazing is it that four verses can touch our hearts and encourage us so? The fact that we can know with certainty the things which we believe. Just like Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded." And so, Lord, we are persuaded. We know whom we have believed, your Son Jesus. I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for your word to us and the lengths that you've gone to give us your word, and the lengths and even the death that many have gone to write your word and preserve your word for us. I pray that you continue to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.